from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are going to continue in our series on discipleship from the book of Matthew. And so our text this morning is Matthew chapter 6. Thank you, Elle, for reading that. And as we get into it this morning, I want to ask us a question. Have you ever had this experience where you meet somebody, or maybe you don't meet them, maybe you just read about them in a book or see them on television or in a movie, and you think to yourself, like, I want to be like that person. I don't really mean that like they have a skill that you want. It's not like I want to be able to do what they can do. But there's something in their character that impresses you. They represent the sort of life you want to live. And when you see it, you go, man, that's the kind of person I would like to be like. I had that experience recently. The kids were gone all last week. Wonderful. They're at Oma's house. And so on Monday night, Tiffany and I went in to the movies, and we saw the movie, the documentary, Won't You Be My Neighbor? It is the story of a person by the name of Fred Rogers. Now, some of you may not know who Fred Rogers is, but chances are if you lived in America and you were growing up in the 60s, the 70s, the 80s, or the 90s, you probably at some point watched Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood on PBS. Fred Rogers was, by all accounts, an unlikely celebrity. He was real sweet. He was very mild. He wasn't particularly funny. He wasn't even charismatic. And yet somehow he had this ability to connect with children. And so he became one of the most beloved people in television. Probably one of the most beloved people in television since the invention of the television. Now, there's a lot to love about Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. Every week on the show, Fred Rogers, who, by the way, was an ordained Christian minister. And so he would use television every week to teach children and to help kids navigate the hard stuff in life. Now, this is during a time when people are trying to figure out how to use television to sell junk food and toys to kids, right? But not Mr. Rogers. Instead, he and his friends were talking about things like pets dying and parents getting divorced. And in their very first season, they had to deal with things like what it meant that the U.S. was going to war in Vietnam. Actually, in the show's second season, one of the characters asks an adult, what does the word assassination mean? Because that week, Robert Kennedy had been shot. And so they knew that the kids were going to be asking these kinds of questions, and so they used that show as a moment to explain what was happening in their country. And they would explore all of the tough feelings that kids encounter. And every week, as the show drew to a close, Mr. Rogers would look at that camera, he'd look at the kids who were watching his show, and he would tell them that they were neat, that they were great, that they were lovable just the way they are. That's a great show, right? That's an amazing show. Well, okay, so we're watching this documentary, and there's this one moment that really captured my attention. Okay, so this is the time when America is just embroiled in the fight for civil rights. This is a time when African Americans are experiencing the real trauma of having to assert themselves in order to gain just basic human dignity. And the counter to that was sometimes very real trauma, and oftentimes at the hands of police officers. And so Fred hired Francois Clemens to play a police officer on the show. And Officer Clemens was one of the first black men to have a recurring role on a children's television show. Not only was Officer Clemens Mr. Rogers' beloved neighbor, they were great friends, he was also a kind and respected authority figure. And so if you were a young child watching this, you were seeing police officers not as something scary, but as something you could aspire to. And in the documentary, Francois said that people, police officers, black police officers, would come up to him and say, I was inspired to become a cop because of your character on Mr. Rogers. Now, I want you to take a look at this picture here. Inside the studio, wonderful things are happening. Outside the studio, though, is this fight over whether or not we can share spaces together, whether or not we can have relationships with one another, whether or not we could swim in the same pool. But on television, on this show, kids are seeing this. Officer Clemens and Mr. Rogers standing in a pool together, cooling their feet off because it was a hot day. And I saw that. And I thought, man, what a prophetic way to preach a gospel of reconciliation. I thought, man, I want to be like that. That's really cool. Well, there's something that happens to us whenever we are opening up the pages of Matthew. Okay, so Matthew is the first gospel in the New Testament. And what we do is we see right kind of in chapter 3, Jesus is going around Galilee and he is announcing this message that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then if you read the rest of the book, you find that in Jesus' life, in his death, in his resurrection, Jesus makes this new way of life, this kingdom life, available to everyone. And so then we get to chapters 5 and 6 and 7, and we have a sermon that Jesus is preaching to all these people in a crowd, and he's preaching it on the side of a mountain, so we call it the Sermon on the Mount. Now, a lot of us, I think, have had a particular experience whenever we're reading the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, we see that the kingdom that Jesus is describing, the way that we're supposed to live, is kind of radical. And so we read this and we become distressingly aware that there's a gap, right? There is a gap between what Jesus is describing and the way that our life looks. Yeah, there's a bit of a distance there. And so we read this and we think, oh man, I'm really finding it difficult to rein in my anger the way that Jesus describes. Or I go to work and there is that individual and they're really annoying and I don't want to greet them, much less extend hospitality to them. I don't want to love that person. Or I don't know how not to lust. I don't know how not to fantasize. I don't know how to stay away from pornography and the things that are capturing my imagination. There's this gap between what Jesus is calling us to and how we're living, and that gap can be distressing. Leo Tolstoy, the Russian author, was probably one of the best authors of the 20th century, and he had this high respect of Jesus's demands. But he also could not deceive himself into thinking that he was living up to that. And that fact, the gap that he saw in his life, drove him into depression, into self-hatred. He alienated himself from his family and from his friends. And this man, one of the most beloved authors, died alone because he had alienated the people around him. He had driven himself into poverty. And he passed away on a park bench in a rural train station. You see, that gap and the shame of it prevents many of us from even opening our Bibles because we can't bear to be honest about how vast that gulf is. Now, here's what I want us to do for a moment. I want us to take this gap, and I want us to just move it over here. And we're going to ignore it for a second. Okay, we're just going to completely forget our self-criticism, and we're just going to leave it there. Because I think when we do that, something amazing happens. When we come to the Sermon on the Mount without our shame and guilt, what we see is a portrait of a kingdom, of a different kind of people, a kind of people who are available in offering a balm on the wounds of humanity. So kingdom people, if we see, and I'm just summarizing here some of the things from the Sermon on the Mount, we see that there are people who, no matter how angry they are, they will never compromise the dignity of another person. They're never going to say, you're a fool. They're never going to dehumanize a person because they're different or because they disagree. They have a careful kindness that is a counterbalance to the way we often dehumanize the people we think are enemies. They're also uncompromising in their integrity. You never have to doubt what they say and what they mean. These are for people for whom their religious practice is about glorifying God and blessing other people. It is not about making them feel or look superior. These are people who trust God. And when we're kind of having our anxieties and fears, they remind us, hey, God knows you and God loves you and he is taking care of you and he can handle whatever you might bring him. So you read the Sermon on the Mount and you see people who, and Jesus describes as people who let their lights shine before men, before other people, and we see them and we see their good deeds and it fills us with gratitude that God has brought such people into our lives. And actually the cool thing about this is people who don't even believe in God see people like this and they're just grateful that such people exist. They're praising God without even knowing anything about God. They don't even believe in God and yet they're still in their hearts and in their gratitude giving God honor and glory. We set aside our shame and we see that Jesus describes the kind of people that we want to be. Now, there is, of course, that gap, isn't there? But Jesus knows that gap is there. He knows what he said, and he knows what's going on in our lives. And so what Jesus does is he comes and he invites us to follow him. He says, hey, come be my students. Come be my apprentice and learn how to live this kind of life. Do you guys think that Peter, like, fully embodied kingdom life when Jesus first said, hey, come follow me? No, of course he didn't. Of course he struggled. James, John, any of those guys, one of his followers conspires behind his back, as Paul mentioned, to sell him for money. Like, we know that these guys struggled, but they're still disciples. They're still following Jesus. And that's what Jesus invites us to. We've been defining discipleship here as a person who is learning to live like Jesus would live. We're Jesus in our place. And that word learning is important. It's a process of walking toward this life that Jesus describes and closing that gap between kingdom life and our own lived attitudes and experiences. That is what discipleship is about. It's about closing that gap. But there is a problem. And I think that we need to talk about that today. And that is that it is really easy to wear the name Christian, to come to church, to identify ourselves as disciples. We can put a fish on the back of our car and we can listen to nothing but KSBJ every day of the week. We can eat nothing but Chick-fil-A, right? And still, that gap between the kingdom life and our life isn't closing, it's actually getting wider. You guys feel me? You know what I'm saying? Like, how does that happen, right? How is it that we can be Christian, and yet today we are more hateful and fearful than we were in the past? How is it that Christian leaders can get into serious habitual breaches of integrity? How does that happen? How is it that 68% of Christian men regularly view pornography? 25% of Christian women as well. Jesus offers a diagnosis for us. He offers us an answer to this. And it's in Matthew chapter 6. It's what Al read for us, and we're going to come to it in a minute. But the answer, why this happens, is discipleship. You see, we're constantly being discipled. Sometimes we're being discipled by Jesus, but sometimes we're being discipled by other masters, aren't we? So our behaviors and the things that we say and the things that we do, those are not a reflection of whether or not we're being discipled. We absolutely are being discipled, but how we act and what we say and what we believe, that's a reflection of who it is that is discipling us. Who is our master? And so we come to our text. No one can serve two masters, Jesus tells us in verse 24. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Now, do you see how Jesus is describing this? Discipleship is a matter of whom we serve and whom we, of whom we love and whom we hate. Let me go back here. The masters whom we serve, they desire our hearts. So one writer puts it like this: our wants and our longings and our cravings, these things are at the core of our identity. They're the wellspring from which our actions flow out of. And this is why the Bible warns us in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, above all, guard your heart, for everything you do flows out of it. And Jesus says something similar in Luke chapter 6. He says, a good man brings good things out of the good that is stored up in his heart. And an evil man brings the evil things that are out of the evil that is stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Yeah, I see that. So this is where the gap between the kingdom life and my own attitudes and desires and behaviors, they serve as a crack through which I can appear into my own heart. Maybe my love, my desires, my cravings, they're not for this kingdom world that God describes. Maybe there's a gravity that is pulling me in a different direction. It's like my heart is a compass and something is pulling the needle away from my Creator and toward something else. And it's motivating my behaviors and moving me in that direction. And the more that my behaviors are reflecting my master, the more I'm moving in that direction, the harder it is for another master to disciple me away from it. Okay, now let's say that this thing that has this gravitational pull on me is money. This is, after all, what Jesus is talking about here in this passage in Matthew chapter 6. Now, in verse 24, he concludes this: you cannot serve both God and then he uses an Aramaic word, mammon. So some in your Bibles, it may say, you cannot serve both God and mammon. In the NIV, it says you cannot serve both God and money, but money is capitalized like it is up there. Okay, what's going on? Jesus speaks Aramaic. Matthew is writing all of this down in Greek. But when he writes it, he doesn't write the Greek word for money. He doesn't translate the word mammon into money. Instead, he just writes mammon. It's like Jesus is using that word as a proper noun. It's like a name. That there is a master out there, and his name is money. His name is mammon, and he wants your heart. He is trying to disciple you. So Jesus warns us of our tendency to grow, shall we say, unimpressed with the glories that God promises us. And we lose our ability to imagine the beauty of God's kingdom. And so we start seeking our own little kingdoms. We start storing up treasures. And the mammon then reshapes our desires away from the things that we know are right. And then Jesus uses an image that sounds kind of strange to us, but to his listeners, they knew exactly what he was talking about. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, it's a very common Jewish idiom to refer to somebody who is generous as having a good or a healthy eye. Okay, if you have a good eye, you see people for who they really are. They are people who are loved by God and are worthy of dignity and respect. You also can see clearly what possessions are. They are the material stuff that God entrusts us as agents of his kindness and provision. So if you're generous, you see that there are people who are in need, and you have a good eye, so you can see that clearly, and you see that your stuff may be able to help them, and so you're generous with it, you have a good eye. You see reality the way that it really is. But if you're selfish, you might be surrounded by real need, but you're not seeing reality clearly. You overvalue possessions, and you undervalue the dignity of human life. Your eyes are bad. If your eyes are bad, you're full of darkness. You're not the light that you should be. Mammon reconfigures how we see, and it even changes how we understand morality. Consider, for example, how poverty is sometimes treated. I've seen people who are homeless, who profusely apologize when they're asking for just a little bit of food, as though they were committing some shameful act. We treat poverty as like a weakness or a moral failing. I've seen that same kind of shame in victims of Hurricane Harvey. Like, you could possibly have prevented Hurricane Harvey from happening. Like, it's in any way your fault. I've felt that shame in my life. I've not talked about how in graduate school our family used food stamps. I don't like talking about that. In fact, I think I would rather confess some of my more shameful sins to you guys than talk about some of my financial struggles. There's a shame associated with money. On the other hand, we admire and we seek to emulate those people whose identities are enmeshed in their wealth and status. Like, these are winners. These are the people who have acquired the right knowledge and cultivated the right skills and disciplines of saving and investing. These are our saints. And so we move into this gravitational pool of mammon. And as we do, we start hearing Jesus' words, but they come to us and they sound really strange. They don't make a lot of sense. Blessed are the poor, Jesus says in Luke. How could that be? He says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Well, doesn't he know that we need that security? He tells the rich young ruler, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Why would he say that? We have lost sight of what drew us to the kingdom life in the first place. You cannot serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Now, briefly, I want us to talk about one more master. And actually, I don't want to talk about it because I'm going to be implicated here, but I think it's important. We are being discipled when our politics become our master. Now, I want you to hear me carefully. We need kingdom people who are politically involved. Okay, if you get angry when you see corruption and rampant injustice and that breaks your heart, well, guess what? It breaks God's heart too. And we need people who are followers of Jesus, who are involved in the political process. And when you see politicians who are putting forth policies that cheapen life, or strip away human dignity, or treat people inhumanely, and that makes you angry, well, guess what? That makes God angry too. And we can participate in the political process in order to help right wrongs and secure equality and justice and dignity. Gosh, I think of the work of Mike and Becky Colson here and how important it is that you are advocating for justice for people who need it. And I even mean that we, kingdom people, can argue about our politics. We can talk about the things that divide us and are different about us. What if, in fact, kingdom people refuse to fear and hate and blame the other side, but instead we came together and listened generously to each other and were okay debating the merits of various positions and perspectives? So what if we had kingdom people who were conservatives and kingdom people who were Bernie-crats, and they could sit in the same room and talk about their different philosophies honestly. They could also talk about their hopes and their fears and how those are different things. In fact, we could model then what it means to treat other people the way that we want to be treated in a realm that is growing in hatred and in partisanship. We could do that. And it would be healing and it would be beautiful. But if we say or type or share things with language that reinforce our belief that everybody who is not in our party is a, I'm going to use a word here, please, I apologize, a libtard, okay? You've heard that word. Or automatically they're dumb or they're bigoted because they don't agree with you, then you may be being discipled by your politics. Or if your outrage and your motivation and your desire to speak out against injustice and corruption changes, depending on what party is a part of it or what politician is doing it, then we're probably being discipled by our politics. If we can't imagine how a person could love and follow Jesus sincerely and also vote Democrat, or we can't imagine how a person can love their neighbor and abound in generosity and also vote Republican, then you probably need to grow up, and you may be being discipled by your politics. And if you cannot see anything in your party's politics, in their policy, in their politicians, in their position, if there is nothing in your party that ever bothers you, then you're probably being discipled by your politics. I could go on, but I got one more. If being true to your political or even your moral principles means forgoing your pursuit of following Jesus, means forgoing his commandments, then we're being discipled by our politics. Our world does not need more Sean Hannitys or Samantha Bees or Stephen Colbert's. Our world needs disciples of the one who loved this world so much that he gave his life for it. The world needs people who are striving, imperfectly, yes, in need of God's grace, yes, but striving to obey the commands of Jesus, to love, to forgive, to refrain from lust, to have integrity, to be disciples of our one true master. Now, if our hearts are captive to a false master, it's going to show up in our behavior. And so we can take some time to think about our habits, think about what we say and what we do, and kind of judge what's been going on. And the more that we do this, the more that we assess ourselves, and the more that we start to cultivate habits after Jesus' commandments, even those commandments that seem strange to us at first, even those that don't make a whole lot of sense, we start to find that our love for Jesus grows. We're starting to walk toward him, and we're starting to close that gap. And the more that we can see the goodness and the glory of life with Jesus, all of those things that we thought were so precious and captivating, they start to lose their luster. We start to cling to the one who clings to us, who has embraced us in all of our failings, who has carried our sins to the cross so that we could stand with him pure and blameless in glory. We start that, we start to despise anything that tries to rival him. And people will start to see our good deeds and give praise to our Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Our holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, we confess to you our love for other masters, and we pray that your Spirit will reveal in us the truth of our cheap idols and the things that hold us captive. And we pray that you forgive us when we buy into their bad promises and false securities. Help us to be kingdom people, students and apprentices of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And may our words and actions this week reflect only the one that we love and the one who loves us. And in his holy name we pray. Amen. In a moment, we're about to stand, and we are going to worship Jesus Christ, our Lord. And as we do, we have this time of invitation. So if there's any way that you need to respond this morning, if there's any desire that you have to talk to me or any of our elders or church leaders, if you are curious what it means to be discipled by Jesus, come talk to us. Come talk to us during this song. Come grab us after worship. We'd love to talk with you about that. If any of you have already made this decision that you do want to follow Jesus and you want to be baptized and you want to give your life to him, this is also an opportunity when you can do that. So we're going to, in just a moment, we're going to stand, and Josiah is going to lead us in worship. Let's do that now. Let's stand and sing.